Here in our text of Scripture this morning is the story of God's providential work in the lives of people. And I want you to know that God is at work in all of our lives all the time. God did not create the world, set the world to spinning and the systems to working, and then step away. He did not. This world and the people in it are far too important to him, far too precious to him for him to leave the world unattended, unobserved. So let's look now in this passage at the fingerprints of providence. Our lives, as we know them, are the product of God's providence, of God's purpose. We could say it like this: it's God's plan. The way things are the way things are supposed to be. This bothers us sometimes because we don't always like the way things are. But the way things are the way God wants them to be. Solomon said in Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart deviseth his way. That seems true, doesn't it? We think we're devising our way, we're planning our life, we're working things out. But Solomon says in the second phrase, but the Lord directeth his steps. You see, we think we're making all the right choices or all the wrong choices. But there's something else happening. God is at work. And when we come to Scripture, we see that from the book of Genesis all the way to the fulfillment of all prophecy in Revelation, that God has a plan and he's working according to his plan and his purpose. God is not making it up as he goes along. That's the way we do it sometimes. I've only built a few doghouses, but each time I built a doghouse, I never sat down and sketched out a plan for it. I just went out there, looked at what I had, and made it work. One time I built a beautiful little doghouse when I was a kid, and my dad came out and said, "That's a good-looking doghouse." And I said, "Thanks, Dad." He's like, "Where's the door?" I said, "So I cut a little hole." Then I had to figure out how big of a hole does a dog need. And the first hole I cut was huge. And Dad said, "That dog's going to freeze to death." And so we tend to make things up as we go along, but God doesn't do that. God has a definite purpose for all things, even the wicked. In Proverbs 16:4, Solomon once again says, "The Lord hath made all things, even the wicked, for the day of evil." And today we see a story, a chapter in the life of Abraham, as God is making of him a great nation. And we see the fingerprints of God upon this situation. Fingerprints are something today that are very common to us. My iPhone, my laptop, Apple laptop, they're all unlocked with a fingerprint. All unlocked with a fingerprint. And if you do a crime today and leave some fingerprints behind, it won't be long till they know who done it. They can get fingerprints off of fabrics, off of skin. Fingerprints are common. The marks of a person's behavior are there. But here in this story, we see the fingerprints of God's almighty, amazing providence. We see it, first of all, in the preparation of a bride. In chapter 23, Sarah dies. But in chapter 22, at the end of chapter 22, there's the story of God offering Isaac, of Abraham offering Isaac as God commanded. At the end of chapter 22, it has this little addendum in verses 20 to 24, where it says that word came to Abraham that his brother had had some kids. And his brother's kids had had kids. And there was a granddaughter born unto Nahor named Rebekah. It's in verse 23. And Bethuel, Genesis 22:23, and Bethuel begat Rebekah. Rebekah, a girl is born. Before Abraham was compelled in chapter 24 to send his servant for Isaac, the bride was already born. And the bride was not only born, she was chosen by God. This is going to be the girl. Already, before she'd ever been asked to leave, before Abraham's servant arrives and says, "Will you come back and marry my master's son?" She was already the chosen one. God had already begun his work. Think about this, sisters. Here is a girl. She goes down to the well, a part of her daily job to draw water. Just like all women have chores they do every day, the necessary things. She goes to draw water. She gets down there. She meets a man she's never met before, a total and complete stranger. And she is kind to him. She gets water for him, water for his camels. And then, before the day is over, this man she's never met before is going to say, "Why don't you leave everything you know, leave your family, leave your home, and come back and be married to a man you've never met?" What makes a girl go, "Okay"? Was her life at home that miserable? Could have been. Maybe God had already begun to work in her heart and caused her to become dissatisfied with the way things are. And maybe God put it into her mind, there's something that's going to happen soon. We don't have the account of everything God has done. We could surmise or guess that maybe God had been working in her heart, preparing her for this move. So the bride has been prepared. The second way we see God's fingerprint is in the death of Sarah. The death of Sarah. My friends, all deaths are decreed by God, just as all births. You are born on the day God planned for you to be born on, and you die on the day God planned for you to die on. Before you were ever born, both the day of birth and death were established by God. It's in Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die. It's a fixed thing. Sarah's death in chapter 23 was after a long life, a life of service to God and service to her family. But her death comes, and her death was right on God's schedule. And her death had an effect on Abraham. It caused him to contemplate his own mortality and to consider what Isaac needed. Isaac needed to get married. Abraham, as long as he had Isaac, as long as he had Sarah and had Isaac, and they're living together, doing business together, it made him feel pretty content. But then she's gone. And Abraham, faced with his own mortality, realizes Isaac needs to get married. And maybe Abraham's a little bit selfish, because parents can be kind of selfish a little bit, can't we? Abraham wants to see Isaac get married so that there can be what's? Little grandbabies to run around. To see these things, it's a joyful thing. Now, to be honest with you, I haven't thought too much about grandparenthood, but, you know, I guess it's going to happen eventually. Lord willing, the creek don't rise. These things are going to take place, right? And Abraham, he's motivated by this death of Sarah. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. Again, Solomon speaking. Solomon tells us in that reading that the funeral house is a better place than the childbirthing center. The funeral parlor is a better place than labor and delivery. How can that be? One is so sad. One is so exciting. How can the sad place be better? You see, a birth excites us. When a new baby is born, it's exciting. A lot of things go along with that. A new baby, what's it going to be? Was the sonogram reader actually right when they said it was a girl and not a boy? All these surprises, what are they going to name it? What's it going to look like? All these things about excitement, a new life. Birth excites us, but death sobers us. Birth takes us up. Death takes us down. Sobers us. Death can cause us to ponder some things. Death causes us to ponder our own mortality. I just stand there at a coffin in a hospital room, and you look into the face of someone that you have loved, and you think about, what's it going to be like when I'm in that spot? What's it going to be like when my life leaves my body? Where am I going to go? What's it going to be like to go to heaven? What will it be like to go to hell? What's it going to feel like? Is it really going to be eternal? Will I know that it's an eternal state when I enter it? There's all these things. Death causes us to think about our own mortality. It can also cause you to prioritize when you realize, hey, we don't know when we're going to die, so if we got things we want to do, we better get busy doing it. Get busy living. This is from Stephen King's little short story, The Shawshank Redemption. Get busy living or get busy dying. There are things death can cause you to prioritize, to quit putting things off, to think about, I'll do it someday. Death calls you to prioritize about what's important here. What really matters? Death can motivate us to do something. To do something. The third fingerprint we see here in this story is there's implanted faith. There are people in this story. And I'm not trying to gloss over the way people feel about death. Death is, it's a real gut shot. It's a real shot. But it does something to us. In this story, there are people. There are people of faith. There's Abraham. We've been following Abraham since chapter 12, where God said, Abraham, come follow me. And Abraham did it. And Abraham's been forced to trust God again and again and again. His wife, too, trusting the Lord. Abraham has learned to trust God, and now he is giving his servant a job. Go and get a bride for my son. But now his servant's going to have his own faith. Now let's not miss how this works. God is not only faithful to remarkably well-known, powerful, influential Christians. God is faithful to even the unnamed servant in this story. You don't have to be a big-name Christian for God to be faithful to you. This is one of the striking things about reading biographies of Christians. If you read a Christian biography, maybe about a man named William Carey or Hudson Taylor or the biography of Robert Murray McShane, you see God working in those people in a way that's miraculous and unusual, abnormal even. And you begin to think, if I could only be like them, if I could only be like them. But you're not going to be like them. God is faithful to them in the ways they needed for his purpose, and he's faithful to you. God's faithful to you. Faithful to you in your childhood, in your teenhood, in your adulthood. God is faithful to the obscure and to the unknown as he is to the famous. The servant here is told, given a job to do. It's in verses 1 to 6. And then in verse number 7, the servant has already said in verse 5, he says, you send me to get this girl from this people I don't know. He says, what if she don't want to come? this is a likely scenario. Abraham says in verse number 7, look what he says. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, which spake unto me, that swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. Then you have this phrase. This is a prophetic utterance by Abraham. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. This is Abraham, I think, in a prophetic moment, delivering by direct revelation a word from God. You're going to go there. It's going to happen. It's going to take place. Now in verse number 8, you can see Abraham maybe is not really sure that he's receiving revelation, because in verse 8 he says, but if she don't want to come, you're off the hook. This is the way we are, isn't it? We deliver God's message. We think we're saying the right thing, but sometimes we doubt. We doubt. But what is happening here is Abraham is telling this man, this is what God has promised to do. This is what God is doing. There's a big thing happening here. There's a big plan. God is making of me a great nation, and you getting this wife for my son is part of that. And you need to go and do it. He's being told to trust God. Isn't that what your parents and preachers do all the time? Tell you to trust God, trust God, trust God, trust God. We tell you to trust God. Then by experience, with stories and anecdotes, we tell you that you can trust God, right? But only when you learn by experience that God can be trusted does it benefit you. There are various levels of faith in life, trusting the Lord with various things. How many of you left home this morning kind of trusting the Lord to get you here without a car wreck? Anybody like that? Of course you did. You probably didn't think about it intentionally, but you're trusting the Lord. And then you're going to trust the Lord to get you home, right? And we're all here, and we're trusting that the Lord has kept our home places safe. No fires, you know. Trusting that the electricity is still on. Trusting the Lord. Various levels of faith. As you live for God, you're going to learn that faith is needed. And there are different kinds of faith, different levels of faith or situations of faith. And what you'll find as you trust God is that at every level, He can and will be with you through it, and He'll get you through it. How do we know that? Well, if a person is regenerated, if a person has been born again of the Spirit of God, God puts within them faith. Some people say, no, the faith comes before the regeneration. It can't. In Galatians 5:22, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the last, and they're not listed in any particular order, but in verse 22, the last word of verse 22 is faith. The fruit of the Spirit is this. Faith, confidence in God, faith in God. You see, a person who's been born again, they know intuitively that God can be trusted, and they want to trust God. Now, there are voices and feelings that say to us not to trust in the Lord, but we have this desire, this internal implanted faith. We know God can be trusted. And what God does is He puts us in situations where we have no choice but to trust Him. In the Old Testament, there's a man named Daniel. The king of Babylon, who Daniel was working for, got tricked into making a law that nobody would make any kind of prayers or requests except to the king. So they said, for 30 days, the only God in this world is the king. And anybody who prays to any other god but the king is going to be cast into the lion's den. What did Daniel do? Daniel says, there is only one true and living God, and to Him only will I pray. So he continues. So he goes into his room, opens the windows of his apartment, as was his custom. He didn't change anything, and he prayed. His enemies found out about it. They reported him to the king. They squealed on him. They snitched. The king brings in Daniel and says, what have you done? He says, you know, hey, I serve the Lord God of Israel. And they throw him into the lion's den. Now, we've all been figuratively thrown to the lions, haven't we? At school, basketball game, you know, we've been thrown to the lions. But he was really thrown to the lions. And as they put him in there, he went in there not trusting in his lion taming skills. See, Clyde Beatty, the lion tamer, he hadn't been around yet. He had to be cast into the lion's den without a pocket full of catnip or tranquilizers. His only resource was God. God will put you in situations where the only place for you to put your trust in is Him. Well, Daniel didn't get killed by the lions, did he? He got out of there. And what happened to the snitches? They needed more than stitches because they got thrown into the lion's den themselves for tricking the king. God getting Daniel through all these things. Trusting in the Lord. The fourth fingerprint here is in the divine orchestration of these events. God working things according to his purpose for his plan. God working things. When this servant left Abraham, he was going on a long trip. Now, from what I can tell, it's about a 40 or 50 day trip by camelback. Google says a camel can go about 25 miles in a day if it's not too heavily loaded. And I figured these things were loaded pretty good. 25 miles, about a 1,000-mile trip, 40 or 50 days. Can you imagine only making 25 miles in a day? Think about how far we can go in a day. I mean, we can jump in our cars and drive 80 miles an hour, and we can go 800, 1,000 miles in one day. We can flat go. And think about all the things that you think about as you're driving down the road in your car. You can think about all kinds of things, can't you? It's a great time to think. And we try to distract ourselves, don't we? Listen to stuff, listen to books, listen to songs, listen to sermons, watch movies. We do all kinds of things to fill our time on the road. But this servant, this is the ancient times. He didn't have any pocket paperback to whip out and read as his camel went along. All he's got is time to think. He's a stranger going to a strange land. He has definite orders. Abraham has given him three things. He says, now number one, no Canaanite girls. No Canaanite girls. Abraham was saying, don't you get out of my sight and just grab anything with two legs and bring her back here. Has to be a certain kind of girl from a certain family, from a certain region. No Canaanite girls, period. It has to be a girl from my people, my family, my family. And thirdly, no matter what, Isaac cannot go there. Isaac cannot leave this land where we are. And so as it goes along, these expectations, no doubt, seemed excessive. They probably seemed impossible. For over a month, these instructions bouncing around his head. Then he arrives in the land of Abraham. Now it's D-Day, 0 hour, it's game time. It's here. What does this guy do? What does he do when he gets there? He prays. He prays. Prayer is a declaration of dependence. Every time you pray about something, you're saying to God, God, only you're going to get this done. Only you can. I'm looking to you. Prayer is a declaration of dependence. Prayerlessness is a declaration of independence. When you don't pray, you're saying, I got this. And that's exactly what we do, isn't it? How many times do we approach situations and we think, I got this? And then when the really big stuff happens, what do? Prayer. Prayer. This guy prays. His prayer is there in chapter 24, verses 12 to 14. He prays. And the Bible says before he's done praying, a girl shows up. Have you ever prayed a prayer and before you really got time to think about it, it was answered and it's kind of shocking to you? Did this really just happen? Did this really take place? This girl just shows up. He doesn't realize it, but God has answered his prayer that quick. He says, the test is, will she give water to the camels? Will she give him a drink? That was a custom. Almost every girl would give him a drink because he's a stranger. But giving the camel a drink, that's something big. From what I can tell, it looks like the offer to give the camels water, and she says to give them water until they're done drinking, until they're satisfied. From what I can tell, for 10 camels, that could mean she'd have to draw maybe 200 to 300 gallons of water. And all she's got this pitcher, this bottle of water she's packing around. And the size isn't mentioned, but we could say probably big strapping girl from Ur. What do you think? How much weight could she pack around? You know, they're tough, you know, farm raised, corn fed, like an Illinois girl. How much could she? What could she tote around? A gallon of water was about 8 gallons or 8 pounds or so. Let's say she's got a 10-gallon thing. It has its own weight because it's porcelain. It wasn't plastic or neoprene. It was stoneware. And she says, I'll give the camels. This is what he said. He said, Lord, let it be the girl who says she'll give the camels to drink also. This set her apart from the others. What made her do that? What made her do that? The Lord. The Lord's working all these things out. The Lord is working. Maybe. Now the hard part, he sees her after she gives him the water and gives the camels water. He gives her a gift. Now this gift is pretty significant. Look at verse 22. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel. I'll give this to you just because it's worth thinking about. Almost all the commentators say that the earring here was not an earring, but it was a nose ring. Because that was the common thing to wear. To wear an earring meant you were a slave. A nose ring was what do you call it when you add something to your wardrobe? Accessory. In fact, the marginal reading of the Authorized Version says, a jewel for the forehead. Something that would set her apart. And he gives it to her. It's half a shekel weight. Then he gives her two bracelets of gold that are 10 shekels weight of gold. I guess that means together they're 10 shekels, or maybe they're 10 shekels each. I couldn't decide. But the estimated value here in our money today, what he gives her these three gifts, value, today's price, $23,000. This is a pretty good tip for doing this. And this stuns her, and it stuns her brother later on. It stuns her brother because he's a crook. But what happens here is he gives her the gifts. She says, come back to the house. She meets the family. Will she go? Will they agree? And the answer is yes. Her brothers agree. Her father agrees. And she agrees. And God's purpose is revealed. Only God could do this. Only God could make all these things happen. This is people say this, it's a God thing. And I guarantee that as you look back across your life, you have these situations where you say, only God could have done that. Only God could have done it. And if you don't have any of those things yet, as you follow the Lord, I guarantee those things will be a part of your life. You will look back and say, only God could do that. Only God. That's when we really recognize the hand of providence. The hand of God is in the rearview mirror. Looking back, we can see God did this, God did this, God did this. This was his purpose, his fulfilling his purpose. Okay. So here's the end of the sermon, all right? Now what? To you, first of all, I say, put your trust in God. Trust his plan. Trust his purpose. The first plan of God you need to be believing in is the plan of salvation. God has made one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. Not through church membership, not through baptism, not through a strict stoic living, not through vows. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who can save sinners. He took the sins upon himself. He died on Calvary. He rose from the dead. He lives forever as the eternal mediator between God and man, because you need a mediator every day because you sin every day. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one. That's God's plan for salvation. You need to trust God's word. God's word gives us what we need to know. What we need to know. We need to trust in God's unfolding purposes. What's God's will for today going to be? Well, so far, you've experienced part of it. If you've been up since 6 o'clock, you've experienced almost 6 hours of God's plan. It's unfolding with every hour and every minute. Trust in the Lord's plan. Secondly, think about things through the lens or the filter of God's absolute sovereignty and His stated promises. Think about things through this lens. And here's the promise I want you to think about things through. In Romans 8:28, it says that if you love God, everything that's taken place is for your ultimate good. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. So I don't like all the things that are going on in my life. Me neither. Me neither. I'm not saying that from a position of somebody whose life is just the envy of the nation. I'm saying that from the seed of a life that has been filled with strange and horrible things that may only get worse before they get better. Any bad situation can get better. But before it gets better, it's got to be bad. And you have to trust. The Lord is doing these things. This is God's purpose. It's God's plan. And you have to rest. That's what keeps you from getting frustrated and dissatisfied. Just saying, this is okay. This is the Lord's world. It must be the way He wants it. I don't like the way it is, but it's the way He wants it. For a purpose we don't understand. For a purpose we don't understand yet. Trust in the Lord's absolute sovereignty and His stated... Now, I'm saying this not as a stated fact, not as a stated premise or idea, but as a stated promise. This is God's promise to those who love Him, to those who've been called to Him in salvation. It's for our good. For our good. And we can focus on any individual element and say, you know, I don't like that element or that element. And you've heard this illustration before. If you go home and you get out the flour and get a handful of flour and put it in your mouth, how's that going to taste? Not too snappy. Go home and get in there and get the baking powder out and put two teaspoons of baking powder in your mouth. How's that going to taste? Not that snappy. Teaspoon of salt. How's that going to taste? You know, it might be okay. A little water. Water doesn't hurt anything. But you put all that stuff together, you can get a biscuit out of it. You could get a pancake out of it. But it's got to be all mixed together. Individually, the things are not that great. But together, something good. This is what you got to think about. Think about things through this. Christianity is not a religion where you stop thinking. People say Christianity is dumb because all they got is faith. Well, we got faith, but we got brain faith. We have a God who is not like man. We have a God who's not like the heathen God. We have a real God. He's working and doing these things. Trust in His promises. Let's pray together. Then we're going to sing a final hymn and we'll be dismissed, all right? And... Father, help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Brother Steve, come lead us in this last hymn.